This is God's word.
Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Thank you. Please be seated. Chicago Sun-Times columnist Sidney J. Harris once said, "Since most of us would rather be admired for what we do rather than for what we are, we're normally willing to sacrifice character for conduct and integrity for achievement." That's kind of a scary quote, don't you think? Let me read that one more time. Since most of us would rather be admired for what we do rather than for what we are, we're normally willing to sacrifice character for conduct and integrity for achievement. You know, I really hope that's not true, but I kind of think it is, at least of society in general. I can remember 20 years ago when I was starting just out of college. I was doing a painting business with my brother-in-law. And shortly after that, in the 90s, early to mid-90s, there was a lot of talk about character and the office of the president. Well, there's been a lot of talk about character in the office of the president now. So in both of those periods of time, a lot of talk about that. And, you know, what I think is just interesting is that both parties have been on both sides of these debates. And basically, they've said the exact same thing as each other. When it's their guy in office, character doesn't matter. When it's the other party's guy in office, character does matter. And that's just fascinating to me. So, you know, what the similarities, as different as, you know, the parties are, there are some, everybody gets pragmatic, you know, at certain times. But there are a lot of jobs, when you think about jobs that are out there, there are a lot of jobs that don't really seem to be affected by the moral character of the person in it. You know, people say, you know, I just want a plumber. I don't care if he's a really nice guy, a really good guy. I just want somebody to fix my pipes. Airline pilot. I just want to make sure I get to my destination. I don't really care if this is a really good person. Well, when you think about it, it really does affect, right? Because the guy may be able to fix your pipes, but he also may charge you double if his moral character is lacking. Or, if you don't know what someone's moral character is, or if you know that it's bad, you really don't know who you're dealing with, do you? And that's it's a big issue. So that's kind of what Paul is talking about here. And by the way, I don't think the president is one of those jobs that don't seem to be affected by moral character. It's pretty obvious that it is. But if that's true of the office of the president, how much more, as I think Paul would say here, how much more is that true in the life of a leader in the church? And, the sad thing is we've had a lot of people who are leaders in the church that, they rate pretty low on the character qualifications as well. But in this passage, Paul is urging Timothy. He is shooting for a higher standard. And he's urging Timothy not only for himself, but also for the people that he's teaching. He's training leaders to take over in the church. So Paul is addressing both Timothy and the men that he's training to live lives that are God-honoring. Now, if we back up a little bit and you look at the whole chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul has used different pictures, metaphors, these word pictures, for what a leader in the church is supposed to be like. He talked about soldiers. He talked about athletes. He talked about farmers. And he talked about workers. Well, in this passage, he gives us two more. Household containers. I know, that's kind of an odd one. Household containers. But okay, we'll go with it. Household containers and servants. So all of these, when you put all these together, they give us a clear picture of what leaders in the church are supposed to be like, what they're supposed to act like, what they're supposed to live like, in order to reflect God's character. So, little outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. The first thing he tells us here is that people, all people, not just, you know, leaders in the church, all people were created for good. So he says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So the picture that Paul is painting here, it sounds to me like a pretty wealthy home where you have a lot of possessions. You probably have a lot of servants. But in a home like this, you would have common containers made of wood and clay that would be used for stuff like garbage, human waste, a lot of other nice, lovely things. You know, everybody's got to deal with it. So most of these containers, a lot of them probably, were designed to just be thrown away with every use. They were not treasured. Well, then you had other containers made of silver and gold. They were used for eating, you know, for the family, or they were used for eating when company comes, and serving food and beverages. So it's pretty obvious. You wouldn't want to mix up the two kinds of containers. That would be a really, really bad thing. we do the same thing. You probably don't have silver and gold plates. You might have silverware. But you probably have china. So, you know, if you think about it this way, you use a china plate, a serving platter, and a compost container made out of plastic. They both have chicken bones, right? Just one has them before you eat the chicken off. The other has the chicken after you eat the chicken off. But you don't want to mix them up because they have very specific uses. So I do want you to keep in mind that this is a limited analogy. Every analogy stops at some point. The difference between household containers and people, well, there's a few differences between household containers and people. But one of them is that household containers were made for a specific purpose. A toilet plunger can't help that it was made to be a toilet plunger. And it wants to be a good toilet plunger, right? It serves its purpose well. And you appreciate it when you really need it. You want to have one. Even if, you know, you don't really, it's not like you're going to take it to bed with you or something. But, you really need to have it in the house. Very handy. People, on the other hand, all people were made for honorable purposes. That's what, at the very beginning, when God created human beings, he made us for honorable purposes. So what Paul's painting here is the great house is the Christian church. It's God's people, what we call the visible church, the church on earth, in a broad sense. So he's not talking about, one specific congregation. Jesus told a story in Matthew 13 of a field of wheat where this enemy comes in, the wheat's growing, the enemy comes in, he says, ha-ha, I'm going to really mess things up for this guy, and he sows weed seeds all throughout the wheat. And so as the wheat is growing, the weeds are growing up with them. The problem is you can't pull out the weeds without damaging the wheat, so you got to wait until harvest, and then you'll be able to tell one from the other. So Jesus' point in that parable was that the earth is made up of, the church is on earth is made up of true believers, and those who say they are but really aren't. And only God knows the difference. You're not going to know until the judgment. Well, the comparison to what Paul's saying here is, he's primarily talking about leaders in the church. And so he's probably talking about true leaders, true teachers like Timothy, and those that he's training. And then he's talking about false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus that we learned about last week. So if you don't recognize them, you can ask me about it later or look back earlier in the chapter. For example, in the book of Acts, when Paul himself became a believer, when he was first converted, his name was still Saul. And God told this man named Ananias, Saul at the time had a reputation for killing Christians and jailing them and beating them. He was a bad guy for the church. He was in the Jewish leadership. And so God went to this man Ananias, who was a Christian, and he said, I want you to go to this man, Saul, and I want you to help him, and I want you to heal him of his blindness. And Ananias, of course, is thinking, Lord, people like me don't hang out with people like him, because people like him generally kill people like me. So I really would rather not take this assignment. But God told Ananias specifically, Saul is going to be a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. So the name for instrument is the same as the word for vessel. Saul was going to be a vessel for honor. So here's what Paul's saying to Timothy is, if these men that you're training, if they want to be sanctified, set apart to God, if they want to be useful, prepared for every good work, they're going to need to cleanse themselves from these dishonorable things. Well, how exactly do you do that? Because, you know, when I look at that, I say, wait a minute, cleanse myself. I thought God did the cleansing. You know, I thought he was the one that did the work in me. Well, let me share a couple of passages of Scripture that are helpful, I think, in balancing a couple of things. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when you read just that, that sounds like it's not quite right, doesn't it? Now, wait a minute. I thought salvation was not by works. You know, I thought it was by God's grace. Well, he goes on to say, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, you know, those of you that have been here any length of time, hear me say over and over and over, it's God who changes our hearts. It's God who brings us to faith. He opens, he enables us to believe in him. He does a supernatural work in us before we ever do anything. And that is very much true. We call that regeneration, being born again. And it happens by God's grace. But somebody who has a heart that has been changed genuinely wants to do what's right. And they want to avoid what's not right. That's called sanctification, becoming holy more and more and more. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit, but he uses our efforts. He uses our heart, and it's very hard work. Another passage is in Ephesians chapter 2, because in verses 8 and 9 it says, it is by grace that we have been saved, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But right after that, in Ephesians 2:10, he says that who have been saved, whose hearts have been changed, are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, who you are determines what you do. But it requires our work. It requires our effort by the Holy Spirit's enabling. So, you know, what he's saying to these young leaders is, you need to avoid these false teachers, you need to not listen to their teaching, and you need to not follow them in their behavior, because it's not honoring to God. So, you know, just as I shared last week, remember we were talking, if those of you that, you know, weren't here, we were talking about Vienna sausage and potted meat and spam and likening them to false teaching. And, you know, if you weren't here, you know, you can talk to somebody and sort of catch up on what we're talking about. By the way, I noticed that they were gone. They were missing. I came back on Tuesday and they were missing. Somebody took my potted meat. And I'm a little upset. No, just kidding. If you really like it, have at it. It's all yours. I'm not going to miss it. So anyway, we were talking about likening that, like it's fake meat, you know, likening it to false teaching. So if there were people, say, for example, teaching a works righteousness, the idea that, hey, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to be good. That's the only way to go. If they were teaching that, or if they were teaching prosperity theology, that God really wants you to be rich, and that's, you know, what you need to focus your time on. You don't really need to be poor. You don't really need to be sick. You just need to believe. If people were teaching that in this church, then you would not want to listen to their teaching. You would not want to follow after them. You would not want to hang around that and be affected by that. And leaders in the church, Ken isn't here, but John would be on the hook, John and I, it would be our job to confront them and to tell them, hey, listen, this is not right. This is not what the Bible teaches. Now, as far as I know, that's not going on here. If it is, you guys, let me know, okay? But if it's not going on in this individual church, it's still going on in the world, in the church at large. It's out on the internet. It's everywhere. You know, it's as close as your smartphone. All you got to do is turn it on and click something. In 2 seconds, you can hear that. So you still, you know, you need to watch out for this stuff that's out there, bad, false teaching. It's out there so that you're not persuaded. So the second thing I want to show you here is In order to reflect God's character, Paul tells Timothy, you need to pursue what is good. So he says in verse 22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now, there's a lot of instructions here. In the middle of that little thing I just read, Paul moves, he changes metaphors, he changes word pictures from household containers to servants. He uses the word doulos, which is the word for servant or slave. The transition doesn't really matter. Throughout this whole passage, he's talking mainly to leaders, and then secondarily, he's talking to people in the church. And so I'm going to do the same thing. I'm primarily addressing leaders, those that are, you know, leading others in the church, not just elders. But also, anything that the Bible says to leaders, it really says to all of us. It's just that there are some people that are called to lead others in those things. So I want to break what he says basically into two categories, what we're supposed to follow and what we're supposed to flee. So the words in the original for follow and flee are opposites. When he says follow, he means to, or pursue, another word for that, he means to chase after with everything that you've got, the way that you would chase after an enemy in war. If you have a weapon and he doesn't, I guess, that would be the way it would be. Don't hold back. To flee is the exact polar opposite. It is to run away with everything that you got. For example, if the enemy had a weapon and you didn't, you would be fleeing with everything, with all of your energy that you have. So complete and polar opposites. When he says youthful passions, he's not primarily talking about sensual passions like immorality, but he's describing desires that particularly affect young people, that young people particularly struggle with or that are tempted with, and that have to do with leadership. So he first says pursue righteousness, which comes from God. And as we said, it's cultivated as we turn to God and read his word and obey it. We see examples of righteousness throughout the Bible. And, you know, what Paul is saying is just really simple. Just listen to it. I was listening to an interview by a scholar on Flannery O'Connor the other day, and she mentioned that Flannery O'Connor used to say that society would be radically different if everyone read the newspaper and the Bible every day. And I thought, you know, that's pretty good. I think that's a pretty good idea. So, righteousness. Second thing, pursue faith. Faith is simply trust in Christ. It's not faithfulness. It is recognizing what Jesus did and trusting in him. We come to God by faith, but we continue to believe God as Christians. The third one is love. God initiates, he shows love to us, but he enables us to love other people. The fourth one is peace. A few other words for this: tranquility, harmony, stability. God makes peace with us through Jesus. He enables us to be at peace with other people, even people that don't treat us well. Now, Paul says that we should pursue peace, especially with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Well, what he means by that is we can be at peace with everyone, even our enemies, but we should be at peace in particular with those who have experienced God's peace. You see, he's saying that there is really no excuse for being at odds with other believers. Now, we're not ever at odds with other believers, are we? I mean, people in the church get along great all the time. No, not so much. But Paul is saying it's almost by definition. If we have vertical peace with God, then we ought to automatically have horizontal peace with each other. The problem is, a lot of times we don't. William Barclay said, there may be greater sins than touchiness, but there is none which does greater damage in the Christian church. And I think that's probably true. Samuel Johnson once made a sarcastic remark about an acquaintance that was repeated by someone else to this man, the man he said it about, but it was repeated without a remark that Johnson said, which was that he is a very good man. So, you know, Johnson made the sarcastic remark. He said, but this man, you know, he's a very good man. So this other person repeats that remark, but he leaves out this comment that he's a good man. And so the other man, of course, is offended. He's very upset. And so Johnson's biographer later wrote that this man could never forgive this hasty, contemptuous expression. It rankled in his mind, and although I informed him of all that Johnson said and that he would be very glad to meet him amicably, he positively declined repeated offers which I made and once went off abruptly from a house where he and I were engaged to dine because he was told that Dr. Johnson was to be there. I have no sympathetic feeling with such persevering resentment. I read that on purpose out of, you know, sort of 19th century language because it's the exact same thing that happens today, you know? Oh, she's over here. I'm not going to go there because she's over there. I'm not going to talk to her. You know, the same thing happens in the church today that happened back then. But the bottom line is we are called to peace. And it doesn't just happen. We have to pursue it. We have to run after it and follow after it. And the lesson from this little event from history in Dr. Samuel Johnson's life is don't blow up at insignificant things. Don't be hypersensitive. Don't look for reasons to be at odds with people. The world and the devil give us enough to deal with. They give us enough problems and conflict and reasons for. We don't have to invent them. But my encouragement to you is, particularly within the church, find ways to be at peace. Don't look for ways to be offended. We can choose to do either, can't we? We can either look for ways to be at peace, or, and I understand there are genuine conflicts and there's sin and it needs to be confronted, and that happens. But there's a lot of the stuff that happens in the church that doesn't fall into that category, does it? The littlest thing happens and we blow up and we get upset. And Paul says, it doesn't have to be that way. So stop it. That's what he's saying. How can we talk about Christ's peace when we can't even get along with each other? You know, that's what he's saying. I'm going to intersperse a little bit the follow and the flee, because I think Paul, you know, he kind of, I don't know, I have him in my outline, this nice little outline, but that's just not really the way it generally works out. But the follow and the flee are mirror images of each other. You have to flee the opposite of what you're supposed to follow, if you get what I mean, and vice versa is true too. So, as I said a moment ago, when he says youthful passions, he's talking about things that uniquely tempt younger people. He says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations because they produce quarrels. John Calvin called them quarrelsome speculation. So, I'm just going to throw out some weird examples, and you can fill in the blank with whatever, you know, makes sense to you. Can God make a rock he can't lift? Did God make life on other planets? Now, I know a lot of people discuss those things. I know C.S. Lewis wrote an entire trilogy about life on other planets and God's kingdom. So it's great to discuss these things. But what Paul is saying is, don't argue about it, okay? It's just a waste of time to argue about them. If you want to have a nice discussion about them, great. You know, why does God choose some people and not others? That's another thing. All of these examples are questions that are pointless to argue about because the revelation that God has given us in the Bible doesn't answer those questions. And so if the Bible doesn't answer those questions, then it's pointless for us to argue about them. It's like sports talk radio show hosts. I'm just going to vent about this for a second. Because you ever hear, you know, a sports talk radio show host, the day after a big game, you know, the big game happens, and what are they supposed to do? The day after a big game, sports talk radio show host, he's supposed to break down the game. This is what happened, and this is so-and-so. You know, this is why he won, and this is... Well, they don't... a lot of times they don't do that. The other day I heard this guy talking about this great comeback from this team, and I can't even remember now who it was. He said, they're never going to do that again. They're not going to do that the next time. And I'm like, will you shut up? Like, your job is to describe what happened. And then... You know, maybe before the next game, then you can sort of prognosticate about what you think this game has in store. But, you know, it's just pointless argumentation. A lot of what you hear from these guys, it's posturing, they're trying to get ratings. Drives me crazy. But I think Paul is like talking about that counterpart in the church. There are things about which we might need to argue. If we're contending for truth, we know the Bible says it, and somebody says, you know, they're wrong. There are points where we might need to contend. But he's saying, if this is not a clear issue that the Bible settles, don't waste your breath, because it's going to be counterproductive. I think what goes along with that is that there are people who love to debate. They just love to argue. Don't get sucked in with people like that. Just don't. Resist the urge. Watch out for those who feed on arguments. Okay, how do we know that? How do we know that we're not supposed to do that? Because we have two ears and one mouth. It's just a simple matter of biology. The way that God made us. He made us to listen a lot more than to talk. So be willing to listen, even to people who have very different viewpoints. Listen to why, how they got to that, and how that might inform how you look at the world. It's very helpful. I've learned over the last 15, it's been 15 years, at least in August, since my ordination. So as I was sort of doing the math the other day, thinking, well, maybe have another 15 or so, you know, give or take, before retirement, maybe more, maybe less. So I'm sort of at the midpoint. But I've learned over the years to recognize people in the church that come into the church who are what one pastor described as neither fish nor fishermen. People who come in looking for their favorite views to be represented, rather than people who come in with a heart to reach people with the gospel. Because either, you know, people that come in who are fish are people who need the gospel, you know, who don't know Jesus. Fishermen are those who really want to see people come. But there are a lot of people that walk through the doors of the church who are neither. And quite honestly, I don't work real hard to keep them when I meet them. I try to be polite, try to be nice, but oftentimes those people become problems because they have kind of a hobby horse. They have something that just an axe to grind. They want to see certain views. They don't really have people being reached with the gospel as their primary motivation. All right, another thing that he says here is pursue patience. And patience is, as Brian Chappell calls it, a chronic sin of youth. Young people, for better and worse, love to cut through the red tape. And they hate getting bogged down in committees. And I look at myself and my experience in ministry, and I consider myself kind of exhibit A of this tendency, because I hate committees too. And here I am, a Presbyterian. I've learned to appreciate them. I've learned to appreciate the value of process. I remember early on in the life of this church, choosing somebody to be in a leadership position. And at that time, we didn't have our own elders. We had a borrowed group of elders, what's called a commission. And I put somebody in leadership, and then I just sort of informed them after the fact. And one of them kind of got on me about it. He said, you know, John, you're really not supposed to do that. You're supposed to bring this to us as a proposal, and then we can talk about it and tell what you think. And I was kind of like, oh, oops. And it didn't really bother me, you know, because I was just like, I just don't want to waste time. You know, we got to get things done. But I realized in retrospect that had I submitted that decision to them, these men that were in leadership, in authority over me, had I asked them first, it probably wouldn't have changed anything. The decision probably wouldn't have changed, but I probably would have learned some things from their observations about that person that would have come in real handy later, that I had to learn the hard way. So that's the danger of impatience. We have this desire for efficiency. I just want to get things done. But, you know, raise your hand if you've done that and then been through experience where you realize, you know what, I probably should have asked somebody else's opinion. You know, I probably should have stopped and said, hey, what do you guys think of this? You know, can you think of that? You know, I sure can. Process is important, and it's helpful. He also says pursue kindness. This is another one. Unkindness is a typical sin of youth. Many times young people tend to assess a situation and think that they know what to do, or that they have accurately analyzed a person. They tend to make harsh judgments about people. And by the way, I'm not criticizing anybody for being young, okay? I'm just talking about this is everybody's experience. So when we're younger, we tend to categorize a little bit more. And as we grow in maturity, as we just live life, we tend to learn to bear with people's foibles, with their idiosyncrasies. Not every negative character trait is something that needs to be confronted as sin. You get what I mean? Because every one of us has flaws. And just think, if every flaw of yours, somebody else came up and confronted you about it, what would life be like? It would be miserable. Because if you're like me, you have a lot of flaws. Take your pick. There's plenty to choose from. Not every flaw needs to be confronted. What needs to be confronted biblically is unrepentant sin. That's the only, you know, that's the only thing that needs to be confronted. So recognize that the body of Christ is full of flawed people. And part of living life together is bearing with one another's flaws and coming alongside over time and loving each other as we together deal with these flaws. I think that's what he means by kindness. All right, last thing he says, the third major point here. If you're going to reflect God's character, it means to oppose evil. So you got to pursue good, you got to oppose evil. The last thing that he says here, this is in verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So leaders in the church need to confront teaching that is false, that is not in accord with the Bible. But it's a very, very important distinction that Paul makes here. Even though false teachers are doing the work of the enemy, when we say the enemy, we mean the devil, who we believe to be a real person, not a figment of somebody's imagination. But false teachers are doing the work of the enemy, but Paul does not see the false teachers as the enemy. So this is why he says, correct with gentleness so that, quote, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see, false teachers are, after all, people. And people are not the enemy. They never have been and never will be. They are trapped by the devil. Paul uses a term that literally means they have been drugged. They have been trapped and drugged or made drunk or, you know, it's a word, something like that. And they need to be delivered from this stupor. Like, you know, many of you know, our dog Chloe was attacked by another dog this week, and she had to have surgery. And so when she came out, she was walking, but, you know, she's kind of walking like this. You know, she's sort of, her rear end is sort of swinging around, and just it was hard to track. So we had to be very careful as we were getting her into the car to go home. But this, you know, this is the idea that he's saying: people who have been trapped by the devil are victims, and so. Those who oppose God's work are captives who need to be freed. And if we know that, if we keep that in our minds, then it will help us to speak the truth to them, but to speak it in love, to do it gently, to pray that God would change their hearts. Because, after all, every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, at one time, what were we? We were enemies of God. And God came to us and rescued us. So to oppose evil means to confront, it means to correct, but it's in order that repentance and freedom may come. That's always the goal, of any kind of confrontations, always repentance, restoration. So now I need to qualify what I said earlier. When I said people come into the church with an agenda, I don't necessarily work real hard to keep them. Having said that, you know, in a sense, you could say all of us go into a church with an agenda. When people come with an agenda, our goal is not to kick them out. You know, we're not looking for the good ones and the bad ones. Get rid of the bad ones, keep the good ones. No. Our goal is to live with a passion for Jesus Christ, for people to come to know Jesus Christ. And if someone comes in where that's not their goal, what we want to see happen is we want to see them become infected with our goal, to be infected with a passion for Jesus Christ first and foremost. And eventually, in my experience, if God doesn't change someone's heart, they eventually just kind of move on. You know, that's usually what happens. So, you know, we can sort of leave that part to God. Now, I want to close with this. There's a reason that Paul wanted Timothy to have a mindset of gentleness and compassion. All in all, there's a reason that Paul called Timothy and called other leaders in the church that Timothy was training God's servants or God's slaves. And the reason is that we serve after another servant who served first. And the prophet Isaiah talked about this servant. He said that he does not cry aloud. He does not break a bruised reed. In other words, God's servant does not deal with wounded people harshly. He does not further wound them. He deals with them with compassion and gentleness and care and understanding. God's servant sustained the weary. In fact, for God's enemies, he himself was bruised and broken and despised. He bore our grief and he carried our sorrow. He was pierced for our contentiousness and our mean-spiritedness and our foolishness. And he was, as Matthew said, gentle and lowly in heart, and he has given us rest for our souls. God pursued us when we were his enemies, and that's why we can pursue others who've been entrapped by the enemy. So, the long and short of this is, pursue the good, oppose the evil, reflect God's character and God's compassion in his church. And as we do that, God really will do amazing things through us in this congregation, in the city, in all the relationships in our lives. So let's pray for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We know that what Paul says here sounds very simple. It sounds kind of easy. Hey, all we have to do is pursue the good and oppose the evil. But Lord, you know how difficult it is because there is evil within us. Because we have a sinful nature. We have what the Bible calls the flesh that fights against our desire to do what's right. And so and that's why we struggle. That's why we continue to sin. So, Lord, we need your help. We need the guidance of your word. We need each other. We need to bring one another along in our journey of becoming more like Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the gospel. We thank you that we're not on a great self-improvement experiment here. We thank you for what you have done through Jesus, and we thank you that we get to live it out visibly in the Lord's Supper. So, Lord, continue to change us, make us more like Jesus, help us to reflect him in a broken world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.